Well, we're in the book of Genesis. We're only in chapter 3. We're reminded, aren't we, that God has created and made all things. Not just the physical, the visible, the things that we can see and touch and taste and hear, but the metaphysical, if you like, the invisible things, reminding us that there are vast amounts of invisible metaphysical things that exist. And God creates all the physical to show his glory and his power and his imagination and his wisdom, his ability, his artistic power, if you like, and everything else. But he creates lots of other things as well to remind us that he is spirit, that he is invisible, and, well, we know that he is real. Many people say, oh, well, show me God. And then I will believe that he exists. Well, if I was to show you something, you wouldn't believe that he existed or it existed. And so we can turn around and we can say, well, show me your mind, show me your conscience, show me your emotions, show me your motives, your desires and your feelings. Show me your conscience. And we know that all of those things exist, but you can't see them, you can't touch them, you can't taste them, you can't hear them, you can't put them under a microscope or look at them through a telescope. So we were mindful, weren't we, of all of the things that we can look down through a microscope and see, all the things that we can look through a telescope and see, and all of the metaphysical things that exist that we know are there, but we cannot touch, taste, hear, smell, or see. Well, here we find the Lord God coming and speaking. For all of the sounds that God has made and created, and we can imagine some of them, I'm sure many of them, in the Garden of Eden, whether it's the rivers and the bubbling brook, if you like, whether it's the wind that was rattling through the trees, whether it was some of the animals and the noises that they make. Sure, they were beautiful, and Adam, I'm sure, would have stopped on a number of occasions just to stop and just to listen. I'm sure there were many things to his taste that were beautiful, many things to his touch that were attractive and nice. There were many things that he could have looked upon, and he'd have just looked in marvel. He was there, wasn't he, to name all the animals, so he would have had a good stare and a good look, and he looked at something of their physique and then maybe something of their character and their nature, and they would have named them accordingly. Very perceptive, wasn't he, as a human being, with a great discernment there as a sinless being. And well, there would have been many things that would have sounded beautiful. We know that in all of creation there wasn't a helper that was suitable, and so Eve was made and created, and Adam's response was one of a very positive thing. Now, I think when we talk and think about the voices of our wives, it has negative connotations often, doesn't it, in our day and in our age. Well, it was very, very different, and it should be very different for Christians, but it was very, very different in the Garden of Eden. And the voice of Eve would have been an incredibly beautiful sound. And as they sang together in harmony, maybe, what a beautiful sound it would have been. And with the animals and the bubbling brook, you can imagine the scene, can't you? And there was no hearing aids in the Garden of Eden. No loop system was needed. And they would have had the equivalent of 20/20 vision, if you like, through their ears. And yet, what would the voice of God sounded like? Could you imagine anything more beautiful? You could have got Adam and Eve in their sinless state with all of the animals and all of the unfallen angels together, and you could have given them billions and billions of years to practice some kind of a song or the like, or a hymn if you like, and it would never ever, or could never ever possibly compare to the beauty, the attractiveness of the voice of God. So much so that all those who have heard the voice of God, if you like, the prophets in the Old Testament, and those who heard the voice of Jesus, ransack the universe and the resources of language to try to explain to us the beauty and the loveliness of the voice of God, to hear his promises, to hear his confessions, if you like, of his love towards his people, his promises of grace and kindness and all of those things. For those that have heard it, we say, yes, he is altogether lovely. Yes, he is precious to those who believe. There is no promises, there is no word. We've never heard audibly, but we've heard the words, whether it's through reading ourselves or through a preacher on the internet or amongst us on a Tuesday and a Sunday, and we have said, there's no voice like the voice of God. It's the the most attractive, the most winsome, the most loveliest of all voices. And David says, your word is like honey, sweet to the taste, and it's like light, and it's like water that refreshes my soul. It's more powerful than all of the earthquakes and the thundering and the lightning and everything else. It's more precious than a mother whispering into the ear of a baby. It's more precious than all of the archangels and angels singing all together and any other sound that we as created and finite creatures could ever possibly conjure up. And so before they sinned, as God would have come to them and in his grace, it's not that he didn't know where they were or anything else. But we are seeing the attributes of God, aren't we? In the very earliest chapters in the first book of the Bible, we're seeing the attributes of God. His power, that he is eternal, that he creates all things by a word, that he is sovereign, that he is infinite, and all of these other attributes of God. But he comes gently. He doesn't just turn up in power and stand there almost somewhat frightening Adam and Eve, even in their sinful state. But it's reminding us of the kindness and the gentleness and the patience that he comes, and in a sense, from a distance, he calls out to them, and then it would have heard from a distance, and that would have attracted them, and it would have turned in that direction, and walked in that direction, and called back maybe, and then the Lord God would have called back to them, until finally they were in one another's immediate presence. But now sin has come, and we've been spending quite a few weeks, we can't overview everything that we've been hearing about sin, but this morning we read, don't we, that they heard the voice of the Lord, and they ran and they hid. And the Lord says, what's going on? Where are you? Well, I heard your voice and I hid, not because you came in power and you were angry. It's not because you suddenly turned up in some majestic display of displeasure or anything else. The voice was the same. The manner in which he came was the same. And Adam is confessing now, I hid not because of your anger. Not because you have come in a different way. Not because you are not gentle or kind or gracious or any of those things. I hid because of my sin. Because of my shame. You have not changed. I have changed. And so when I heard your voice, I hid. God came in the same way. He was walking and he wasn't running. He came to the garden in the same way, not descending in some spectacular show of displeasure and judgment like he will come against all those who do not love him at the end of time. He came at the same time of the day, in the cool of the day, the most pleasant part of the day. It wasn't dark, it wasn't too hot or anything else. He didn't come suddenly, but he came by degrees like he always did, calling out in the same voice that he did. And they were terrified. Not because of God, but because of their sin. We have sinned that they tried to deny, didn't they? And we do this all the time. We call good evil and evil good, don't we? We try to deny that guilt actually even exists, and we just live in, well, as Peter tells us, a perverse generation. Maybe getting perverser, maybe in various parts, but in other parts it's getting better as the gospel makes influence upon the culture and the society there. We've always lived in an immoral and a perverse generation, and more than likely, okay, fair enough, in the 21st century in England it is getting morally worse. We deny our guilt. We conceal our shame. We run and we hide from God. What I want to say to you this morning quite briefly is how stupid and foolish that is. I've got a few reasons why and an alternative this morning. The first one is because it's completely unsuccessful. It's not that God was walking and wandering around a bit like a lost sheep going, is he behind this bush or where is he? And when he does come, where are you? And he was like, no, God knew exactly where he was. But in his gentleness and in his graciousness, in his kindness, he comes in the same way that he came as before, as if nothing has happened, and gently is standing right where Adam and Eve are hiding, And he's not asking, scratching his head somewhat, where are you? I can't find you. But it's for their sakes that he asks the question. Look where you are. Look what you're doing. Now, that's the gospel call, isn't it? To at first think about, where are we as human? What are we as human beings? Where are we in relationship to God? Where are we in relationship to death and eternity? Where are we in relationship to Christ and salvation? That's the call of the Bible again and again and again and again, isn't it? Where are you? But like Adam and Eve, not only do we deny and conceal and run, we hide. And I want to remind you this morning that it is absolutely foolishness to try and run and hide from God. We're talking about a being who said light be and light was, and everything in this universe, and you can study the physics of the universe or the biology of the planet that we live on or the chemistry of it all, and you can go into molecular science and quantum physics and nuclear physics, and you can go into philosophy and psychology, whatever you like we looked at, didn't we? Whatever your field of expertise, whatever interests you, the further and the further and the further you go into your subject, whatever, whether it's art or whatever it is, the more you will find that God is screaming that he has made all these things for his glory, for our enjoyment, that we might meet with him, to call upon him. We can't hide. Where can I go, King David said in Psalm 139, from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, outside of the universe, if you like. Almost unimaginable, isn't it? Some of us might like sci-fi movies or whatever. Outside of time and space, transcending the universe. If I go into heaven, well, what does he say? You are there. If I make my bed in hell, if I hate you and I blaspheme you and I live sinfully and I head upon a course of utter destruction and devastation that leads to death or leads to suicide through drugs and this, that and the other, and I end up in the furthest possible place they could ever be away from you. What are we told? Behold, you are there. Not in grace, not in mercy, not in love, not in kindness, not in blessing, but in wrath and in judgment and in judgment. You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand shall hold me. As a believer, he is saying these things. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You can go out into the deserts, can't you, or whatever, where there is absolutely no natural light whatsoever on a very, very cloudy night, and it is pitch black. You can't even see your hand right in front of your face. To God, the darkness is as light, and the light is as darkness. Day is as night, and night is as day. Heaven or hell or anywhere else, you cannot escape the presence of God. The Bible tells us a number of, well, three things that God is. And they're lovely statements, that God is love. Wonderful truth. God is love. He loves each individual child of God infinitely, as if there was nothing else, as if there wasn't even his son, as if there wasn't even the angels, as if there wasn't anybody else that has ever existed, as if you were the only thing, as if all of time and space and the universe never existed. He loves you infinitely, as if there is nothing else in all of the universe. That's the most marvelous, the most comforting of thoughts that a human being could ever have. God is light. God is holy. In him there is no darkness at all. He is perfectly, infinitely, unchangeably, unimaginably pure. That he cannot dwell, he cannot behold, he cannot in any way, shape or form turn in any kind of favor towards anything that is sinful or wrong whatsoever. That he is light. But it also says that God is spirit. Reminding us, like our minds and our hearts and our will and our motives and our desires and our feelings and our consciences and all of the other things that you can't touch, you can't taste them, you can't hear them, you can't put them in a microscope or anything else. They just exist. They're part of the world in which God, who obviously exists, has created and made. That God transcends the universe. That God is bigger than time and space. That God is bigger than everything else. And saying that God is spirit, it's almost like saying God is infinite. God is omnipresent. There's a word for you on a Sunday morning. That God is in all places, if you like a bit of math, that his center is everywhere, his circumference is nowhere, that he is in all places at all times, that he cannot disappear from anywhere, his presence pervades everything. And so running from God is utter foolishness. We are mere finite creatures, the book of Genesis and many other places reminds us again and again, and we only exist by the express permission of God. The only reason why you keep breathing, the only reason why you keep thinking, the only reason why you keep existing is by the express permission of God, in whose presence you always are in. And we can't escape his notice and his attention and his response. This is what these passages in Psalm 139 and Genesis chapter 3 and many other places in the Bible are telling us. We can't escape his presence. You can't escape his notice. You can't escape his response. He will respond at some point in time to every single thought, motive, desire, word, and everything else. You can't. He is spirit. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. It means he knows absolutely everything. He is not indifferent. He is not distant. He is not irrelevant, as we've looked at again and again. But he notices everything. He is attentive to everything. And he responds to everything. And the folly and the foolishness. We almost looked, I don't know what you think about Genesis chapter 3. For us, we believe and we know that it is the word of God, that these are historical events. You may be looking at it and going, well, it's folklore or it's fable or whatever. But really, come on, in light of Genesis 1 and 2, all the attributes of this God who speaks the universe into existence, Adam and Eve, they rebel and they turn against him. The nakedness, when they did not know any shame before, is now changed to them shame with the fig leaves and everything else. And they think that they can hide behind a bush from God. How foolish. But we all do it. I do it. You do it. We've all done it and we all continue to do it. Even the great prophet Jonah did it. Now you read through Jonah and he's quoting, isn't he, from the book of Exodus and he's quoting from Moses and he's listing out the attributes of God. And I'm pretty sure that Jonah knew Psalm 139. It was written hundreds of years before Jonah was about. More than likely he had memorized it as a prophet. And certainly if he had not memorized Psalm 139, he knew the contents of it and he knew the attributes of God. And God said to him, right, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach to them that if they repent, judgment will be halted. No, I'm going to go and hide from the presence of God. I'm going to get on a tiny little boat, on a tiny little bit of strip of water, and I'm going to go a tiny little distance away from Jerusalem and I'm going to hide from the presence of God. He knew that God was omnipresent. He knew that God was spirit. He knew that God was infinite. He knew that he couldn't escape the presence of God. He just didn't like what God was saying and what God was doing. And so thought in his foolishness that he was wiser than God. And so I'm just going to get in a little boat and go it's just an insignificant amount of distance on a map, isn't it? And hide from the presence of God. This is what sin does to us. We've sinned, that we've all been born with a sinful nature, that we all rebel against God, that we're all stubborn, and we're all afraid of death and eternity. We're all afraid of God, not because God is not gracious and kind, not because God hasn't provided, but this is what sin does to us. Once sin is conceived in the heart, it blinds the mind, it desensitizes us to the presence of God, so much so that in our day and age, we even deny the very existence of God against all rationality, against all logic, against all reasonableness, ridiculously with absurdity and in all of the ludicrousness of the 21st century Western world, we run from God. Jonah knew what God was like, and he couldn't bear the thought of God being merciful to his enemies. So he thought, I know what I'll do. I'll get in a ship. I'll run away from God. And he'll probably have to find somebody else, or he'll lose me somewhere along the way, and God will go for plan B. This is what sin is like. It blinds us. It desensitizes us to the presence of God. It makes us do the most illogical, the most unreasonable, the most irrational things. That even the great, great Apostle Paul, who had been trying for years to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I'm so illogical, I'm so irrational, I'm so stupid sometimes that the things that I long to do, I don't do. And the things that I really, really hate doing, I find myself doing. This is us, isn't it? Whether you're reading Romans, whether you're reading Genesis, it's all in front of us again and again and again. It's in our nature to run from God. It's just absurd. And you read through the book of Jonah, if you like, and you think, oh, what a powerful and a wonderful book. Whoa, oh, there's a storm. What is a storm to God? Oh, there's a great big fish that was in exactly the right place at the right time. And if Jonah had been floundering around in the water for any more than a couple more minutes, he would have drowned. But that great big fish was at exactly the right place at exactly the right time and just happened to swallow him. And there was enough air in there. As if a great fish is anything great to God. And this great message that God had given to Jonah to give was preached. And there was a great blessing, wasn't there? That they tore their clothing and they repented. And Jonah goes outside of the city, doesn't he? And God is merciful enough to give him something of a tree. But then a great worm eats up the tree and there's a great wind. And we're impressed by the book of Jonah. But in a sense, I don't think it's the power of God that should impress us in Jonah. I think it's the stupidness of sin that should impress us in the book of Jonah. That he tried to escape, that we're not going to escape, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, that from him and through him and to him are all things, that all things work according to the counsel of God's will, that once again we're reminded of the absolute sovereignty, the power and the attributes and character of God. And for believers, we know that he has prepared good works for us that we might walk in them, that all things are working together for good, that all things work according to the counsel of God's will, that all things, well, are under his sway and control, and we can't run. It's just the most foolish thing in the world to run and hide. And hiding, secondly, and this will be a briefer point, it only increases our misery. You think, okay, Adam and Eve are in a pretty bad state. They're standing there, and Adam is standing there like that, if you like, and Eve is standing there like that, if you like, and they're shame-faced, if you like, and they don't want to look at one another. Something significant has happened, hasn't it? And they're now feeling guilt and shame, rather than denying it and sewing fig leaves together and running and hiding. What they should have done is said, we need God. We need God now like we've never needed him before. I hope he comes in the cool of the evening. And as soon as we hear him from a distance, if you like, in his grace and his mercy, we will run to him like we've never run to him before. But they don't. And they sew the fig leaves together that are incredibly itchy. And now they're hiding behind a bush as well, which really doesn't help. And they're in a miserable state, hoping that God does not find them. Sin always does this. It's so foolish, and it always leads to misery. Whether it's Jonah, or whether it's the Israelites, where does turning away from God get them? Or the prodigal son, where does it get him?
He's with the Father. The Father is a good Father, a well-provided Father, not an overbearing Father. A good, godly, just, gracious, kind, best Father you could have on earth, if you like. A really God-fearing man. And he turns around and he says to his Father, you know what, I just want what you're going to give me when you're dead. I wish you were dead, to be quite frank and honest with you. Just give me my part of the inheritance and I'll be off. I don't want to know you. I'm running from you, if you like. And it leads, doesn't it, to him having a good time for a little while, but then ultimately getting a job, feeding pigs, which would have been incredibly humbling and embarrassing for a Jewish boy to do, or a young man to do. And he even ends up looking at the pigs saying, you know what, they've got better food than me. And when I turn back round and I look at the food that the servants are eating and everything else in my Father's house, they are way, way, way better off than I am in this state. Jonah's inside of a fish, and I can somewhat imagine the acidity that there is within the fish. And he gets spat out. He would have been bleached bright white. He'd have probably lost all of his hair. Running from God, it leads to hiding behind a bush in misery. It leads to being inside of a great fish in misery. It leads to being a prodigal son in misery. And whoever it is we're looking at, it always leads to misery. Our third point, though, is the alternatives to running. God's grace and love and mercy and forgiveness and blessing. We have another one who ran, didn't we, in the book of Hosea. Gomer had a good husband in Hosea. I don't know if he was particularly rich. I don't know if he was wealthy, but he was a good man. A man who would have loved his wife, a man who would have provided for his wife. He was a good catch, if you like, but Gomer had a wayward, rebellious heart, didn't she? And soon after the marriage, she is bored and she wants to go back to the old life, if you like. And it's a picture, isn't it, of running from God like the Israelites were. And what does Hosea do? He loves his unfaithful, wayward wife. She is valuing earthly treasures more than the pure, faithful love of her husband, but she ends up hungry, living in rags. And Hosea doesn't smirk and say, I told you so, or, oh, if I believed in karma, well, never was there such a time. What goes around comes around, Gomer, doesn't it? But Hosea, in his great love, actually, anonymously, provides for his unfaithful wife while she is living with another man. She can't provide for herself, and the man that she is now with in an adulterous relationship, he can't provide her with the food. He can't provide her with clothing. The limousines and the fur jackets and the slap-up steak meals have all come to an end and finished, and there's nothing, and she's in misery, like the prodigal son, like Jonah, like Adam and Eve, like the nation of Israel, like everybody else that has ever run from God. And Hosea actually goes and buys food and wool and clothing and goes and gives it to the man who has stolen his wife and anonymously says, go and give this to Gomer. She doesn't need to know who it has come from. That's the love of God, isn't it? That he takes what is valuable and costly and precious and he spends it on the worthless and the unfaithful. And while we are spurning God and ignoring God and rejecting God and squandering his gifts and making excuse after excuse after, I wish I had just 10p for every excuse I've heard from people why they don't want to become a Christian, why they don't want to go to church, why they don't want to go to prayer meetings, why they don't want to do the simple tea. If I had 10p for every stupid excuse I've ever heard, I would be a wealthy, wealthy man. But in all of our running, all of our hiding, all of our squandering, and all of our ignoring, and all of our rejecting, and we run to the pub and drink, and we run into our sheds, and we run to the things of this world, and we run into relationships, and we run to sports, and we run to this, and we run to everything else. And God is telling us this morning, hiding is foolishness. Hiding will lead to misery. And that there is an alternative
Gomer finally falls into slavery in the book of Hosea, and Hosea actually goes down to the slave market and buys his own wife back. It's the grace of God, isn't it? It's the gospel, isn't it? That while we're running and while we're hiding, in all of the folly and the foolishness of sin and the destructiveness and the misery of sin, God sends his Son to redeem and to pay the price for our souls. And the alternative to running and hiding, which is folly and foolishness, thinking that you can outrun God, is coming to realize that there is no escape and there is only misery for you in this life and in the life that is to come, and to see that God is love and that he is light and that he is spirit. That he is infinite and eternal, he is unchanging, he is transcendent, he is omnipresent, he is omniscient. You can't outrun such a being. This is his nature and his character, and his goodness should lead us to repentance as we read these things together and hear these things together. If we've not yet personally repented of our sin and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we could go, yeah, that's me, isn't it? I'm running to sports, I'm running to my shed, I'm running to possessions, I'm running to power and position, I'm running to relationships, I'm running to social media, I'm running all the time trying to block out so that I can ignore and reject and push God away so that I don't have to deal with my sin and where I really am with God. And God says to you this morning, he says to me this morning, it's folly, it's foolishness, it leads to misery. But because of his grace, there is an alternative. And I can't imagine how beautiful the voice of God must have been in the Garden of Eden. But how beautiful are the words of Jesus who says, come to me, all you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourselves and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What about those words that we read at the beginning of the service where he stands and he cries out in a loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come to me. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. If you run, you will run out of a runway. You will run out of a road. You will run out of a path. You will run out of places to run. And the book of Revelation tells us that it ends up. It ends up for all those who are unrepentant after this great glorious God resurrects and raises all from the dead, them crying out to the rocks and to the hills, fall on us and hide us from the voice and the face of the wrath of the Lamb. Where are you? God says. Where are you? Not because he needs to know, but because he doesn't know. Not because he wants to know. He knows he wants to know. He is interested, he notices, he responds, he is attentive to every thought, to every mind, and to every heart. But he's asking it for your sake this morning. Where are you? For believers, God is not angry with us or unjust, vicious, vindictive, cruel, or indifferent. And he once again calls lovingly, gently, patiently, kindly, as a father who has sent his son to die a cruel, miserable death, who cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first time in all of eternity, the voice of God was lost to the Son, and he knew him not as his Father, and he had become deaf, if you like, for the first time in all of eternity, to the beautiful, attractive, winsome, loving voice of God. And he did all of that so that we could hear the voice of God. We could enjoy the voice of God. And he's not angry with our backslidings and with our sin and our denying and our concealing and our hiding. And he's not angry. He just would say to us this morning, where are you? Do you really love me? As Jesus came to Peter and asked him, he knows all things. There's the question in it. Not for his own sake, but for the sake of the one who hears the question. do you love me? And the call again and again to the church, to us as a church, is that he stands at the door knocking, doesn't he? And anyone who hears his voice and opens the door, he will come in and feast with them. And collectively as a church, we need to open the door very, very wide and welcoming to the Lord Jesus Christ as we hear his voice knocking at the door. The call again and again is come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy, find grace to help you in your time of need. It's this constant, beautiful, attractive, winsome, kind, generous voice of God to us who deny, to us who conceal, to us who run, to us who hide. Would you just come? All of the folly and the foolishness will be replaced with wisdom, and all of the misery and curse and difficulty that sin brings will be replaced with blessing. If you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. We read in the book of Genesis of a God who is powerful and infinite and sovereign and yet longs for intimacy, communion, fellowship, conversation. Christianity, real Christianity, is a relationship, isn't it? And God would very gently say to each and every one of us, where are you this morning? Will you carry on hiding, denying, concealing? Or will you really draw near to God and have him draw near to you? Well, we close together, and there are going to be